We've been blessed with a beautiful Lord's Day and a privilege to be able to assemble ourselves together in the 9:30 hour addressing some subjects that are not pleasant to talk about, and we're going to tackle another tough subject in this hour. This is the first of the four Bible question and answer sermons that we have in this calendar year. We started planning for this a few months ago, and I asked you to submit questions to me, and I've received a number of questions, and that invitation is still out. If you have any questions that you would like to have addressed in this format, get those to me, text, email, write it on a piece of paper, slide it under the door of my office. I wouldn't suggest you do the skywriting. I'm not always looking up, but any number of ways you could get those questions to me. I'd be glad to look at it and consider it. And we're going to look at one of the questions that was submitted, and it's going to give us an opportunity to look at another question that I've received from individuals in the past, and likely you have as well. Here's the question that I received. In a situation, you are offered a drink, and by drink, an alcoholic drink. You are offered a drink. Turn it down. They ask why. You say, I'm a Christian. Their response is, well, I'm a Christian. And Jesus drank wine. What is an easy, quick, biblical reference to this on-the-spot verbal challenge? We're going to talk about that. Imagine yourself in a situation, either in a private setting or perhaps you're out at a restaurant and you're offered an alcoholic drink, you turn it down, you're asked why, the response is, I'm a Christian, and the reply is, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian and I drink. There's nothing wrong with drinking if you're a Christian. Jesus drank wine. How do you respond to that? First, I want to say, I'm glad that you're turning down the drink. Because obviously, some who call themselves Christians don't. I'm glad that you do. Secondly, I appreciate the understanding, the desire to have an answer that is ready. The text we have read for us of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense. But I tell you, having the right answer at the right time for the right situation is not easy. It's not easy to know exactly how to respond in every given situation. So it's important that we spend some time beforehand thinking the matter through, studying it out, coming to the right conclusions, and having those conclusions behind our convictions. So that when we do respond, I don't drink because I'm a Christian, and there comes back a response, well, I'm a Christian, we know. We're ready for that response. If it's our position that we do not consume alcohol, we need to be ready to defend that. We need to be ready to give an answer for why we take that position. Now, the request was, what is a quick biblical reference to this on-the-spot verbal exchange? The first passage that I thought of was 1 Peter chapter 4, just across the page in my Bible from the passage we've been looking at. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. In these verses, the Apostle Peter is writing to these Christians and telling them, now that you are in Christ, now that you are a Christian, there's some things in your behavior that have to stop. You are to no longer sin. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Here's a verse telling us as Christians, we no longer do these things. And right here in the list is the word drunkenness. Now, very likely the person who is offering a drink and claiming to be a Christian, it's very likely they would say, that's right, you're not supposed to be drunk. You're not supposed to be intoxicated. You're not supposed to be drunk. But what's wrong with drinking in moderation? What's wrong with having a drink. Well, here's the problem with a drink. A drink is the first drink. It's the first drink that leads to this state of drunkenness. But stay right here in this verse. Right here in this verse, the next two terms, revelries and drinking parties, speak of the kind of drinking that leads to drunkenness. And while drunkenness is wrong, drunkenness is a sin, the following two words show that the drinking that leads to drunkenness is a sin. Revelries is the carousing. It's the wild keg party. But that word drinking parties, or that term drinking parties, the King James Version says banquetings. It's translated from the Greek word potos, and potos refers to social imbibing. It is that casual drinking of alcohol that leads to the next steps. And that's exactly what's being offered and suggested when someone offers you a drink of alcohol. It would fall under the category here of drinking parties, and the Holy Spirit says no. So the quick reference, the quick response for me would be 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 that says no. Christians don't drink. You may call yourself a Christian. My Bible tells me that Christians don't drink. I had another thought. If you want a quick response, and of course, it's always easy to come up with these a week later. It's hard to do on the spot. Let me tell you, I'm the worst. But I thought about this. If the person who is offering you the drink, if they want to pull out the I'm a Christian card, they want to say, well, I'm a Christian too. And very likely they're a member of a denomination, but they're going to claim that they're a Christian. If they want to play the Christian card, then let's go to Matthew 18 and let's talk about being a stumbling block. If you're going to call yourself a Christian and that's going to justify your drinking, then as a follower of Christ, shouldn't we listen to what Jesus says about being a stumbling block? Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. In offering someone an alcoholic beverage, you are providing that stumbling block. You are providing that offense that they can stumble over because, as we said, that one drink is the first drink that leads to drunkenness. As a matter of fact, scientists tell us that intoxication begins with the first drink. With the consumption of the first drink of alcohol, sobriety immediately begins to be impaired. And there are multiple scriptures in the New Testament that admonish Christians to be sober. Be sober, be vigilant. Not after your first drink, you can't be. And you're wanting to put that in my hand? How about this? Maybe you can handle your alcohol. How do you know that I can? Wouldn't it be terrible if somebody becomes addicted to alcohol? And they spend the rest of their life battling that addiction, and it can all be traced back to the fact that you put the first drink in my hand? Think about that. Think about that, mom and dad. Think about that, Christian parent. If you think that it's okay for you to drink alcohol in your home, and it's okay for you to do that, and it's okay for your children to see you doing that, you can handle your alcohol. How do you know your children are going to be able to handle theirs? Wouldn't it be terrible for your child as an adult to live their life as an alcoholic because of your influence at home, putting that stumbling block before them? I want you to think about that. So this is another response that came to my mind. If you're going to play the I'm a Christian card, then I'm going to call you on that. Act like one. Why would you put a stumbling block before me? And the follow-up justification of that, Jesus drank wine. Can you show me that in the scriptures? Can you put your finger on the book, chapter, and verse that says that Jesus drank wine? I have no doubt that he did. But can you show me where that passage is? If you're going to justify your drinking by saying, well, when my Lord drank, wouldn't you need a verse for that? Wouldn't you want a verse for that? Now, Jesus says, he admits that his enemies charged him with being a wine bibber, accused him of being an alcoholic, accused him of being a glutton. We can read of that in Matthew 11, verse 19, and Luke chapter 7, and verse 34. But that was an accusation that was made against Jesus, and we know that that wasn't true. What about when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Wasn't he using wine then? It's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three specifically say fruit of the vine. An entirely different Greek word. We'll get into that Greek word in just a moment. Entirely different Greek word. It doesn't say wine. It says fruit of the vine. So, as we're looking at Jesus, did he drink wine? No doubt he did. But can we look at the Scriptures and put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse? Do the Scriptures uphold Jesus as a wine drinker? No, they don't. They don't. Let's spend some time talking about wine. As we're talking about justification for Christians consuming alcohol, and the Bible talks about wine, and the Bible commends the use of wine, let's spend some time talking about wine. In this subject in particular, I want to caution us all as serious Bible students, as followers of Christ, to be careful that we do not view the Bible entirely through 21st century lenses. That is, we need to be careful that we're not reading the Scriptures and reading words in the Scriptures and attaching purely 21st century definitions to those words. And in particular, that would apply to the word wine. We're going to look at that. Let's spend a few moments talking about wine. When we say wine today, I believe most of us automatically think of alcoholic beverage, right? Fermented grape juice or an alcoholic beverage that's made from grape juice. We need to understand that the original words that are translated as wine in our Bible were more generic than our English word wine. In the Old Testament, now there were a number of words in both the Old and New Testament, but the primary word for wine in the Old Testament is yayin. And the primary word for wine in the New Testament, in the Greek, is oinos. And these words, by definition, refer to the juice of the grape in all of its stages. Fermented, all the way down to fresh grape juice, all the way down to the juice that is still in the grape on the cluster on the vine. Now, and with that being the case, with the words yayin and oinos being generic terms, the context is going to have to tell us if it's talking about fermented wine, alcoholic beverage, or if it's talking about grape juice, unfermented grape juice. The context is going to have to tell us that. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 21, when we read of Noah planting a vineyard and making wine and getting drunk, now that's a no-brainer. Obviously, that's talking about alcoholic wine. That's talking about fermented wine. You go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Obviously, it's intoxicating wine. And in chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, don't look on the wine when it sparkles in the cup. At last, it bites like a viper. You'll see strange things. Obviously, that's talking about an intoxicating drink. But there are other times the Bible speaks of new wine. And that would be the fresh squeezing of that grape. That'd be what we call grape juice. Jesus talks about new wine in Matthew 9, verse 17, putting new wine in old wineskins. Talking about that process of fermentation taking place that would supposedly burst those skins that had already expanded with that process taking place once before. And there's some problems with that. That process of fermentation would make a whole lot more carbon dioxide gas than what a sealed up wineskin could bear. But I believe in that passage it's talking about unfermented wine. It's talking about fresh grape juice. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, it says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. When you and I go to Kroger, and we go and we find the grapes that are there in display in the produce section, we don't say, look at that section of wine. Look at that display of wine. We don't say that. The wine is right behind you in the liquor section. At least at this Kroger over here it is. We don't say that when we are out in a vineyard and we see a cluster of grapes hanging there on the vine. We don't say, well, look at that wine. The ancients would have. The Hebrews and those who were speaking Hebrew, those who were speaking Greek, they would have used that word for wine to refer to grape juice even while it was still in the grape. Now, if we have that understanding, that that's the way these words were used, we need to bring that understanding with us when we come to the Bible and we read about wine, especially when we're looking for a green light to partake of alcoholic beverages. To drink alcohol. We need to have that information with us. So the context is going to have to tell us if it's alcoholic or if it's non-intoxicating. There's another question that comes up in talking about wine in the time of Jesus. Did the Jews know how to preserve unfermented grape juice? We've got that process down in our day and age today. We can go buy grape juice off the shelf. It's been made that way, and we can keep it. We can open it up, and we can keep it in our refrigerator for quite a while without it fermenting. And we get the idea that 2,000 years ago, they didn't know how to do that. 2,000 years ago, whenever they picked grapes and they made grape juice, it automatically started turning into wine. The fermentation process started automatically, and there's no way they could help it unless they were just drinking freshly squeezed grape juice. They had to be consuming some kind of alcoholic content. And that's not the case. That's not the case. Grape juice doesn't just automatically ferment into wine. It's a process. Wine has to be made. Temperatures have to be between 60 and 80 degrees for the yeast that is on the grapes that becomes a part of the juice to begin to work and begin to process and that fermentation, go through that fermentation process and make that alcohol content in that grape juice. There were ways, the Jews and other people of their time, there were things they knew to do to stop that process. One was filtration. They could take that squeezed grape juice and they could filter it through different cloths and take out the solids, and in doing that, they would remove a major portion of the yeast. Not all of it, but they would remove a good portion of that yeast, and that would retard that fermentation process. It would slow that down, keep it from happening so quickly. But they could also boil it. If they boiled the grape juice, it killed the yeast. And through the evaporation, it concentrated the sugar content so that fermentation was impossible. It was impossible for the fermentation to take place. And I read in a few sources, there was another thing that they could do. They could add sulfur to the grape juice. And that would kill the yeast. And that would keep it from fermenting. Who wants to drink grape juice with sulfur in it? Not me. It's something they could do. But I wouldn't have wanted to been the first person to try it. But let's go back to boiling. It was common for the Jews and for other people of that time to boil grape juice down to a thick syrup. And it could be stored in containers and perhaps buried underground or put in cool water. And it could be kept for a long time. And whenever they wanted to reconstitute it to have grape juice, they would just add water to it, mix it up like you make use concentrate and make grape juice. You can get that out of the freezer section, add water to it, you've got grape juice. They could do the same thing then. The point that I want to make is before we get the idea that they had no way of preserving unfermented grape juice, yes, they did. I remember a place where we used to live, there was a member there that He took me to task every time I would preach on this, talk about this. They couldn't preserve it. Yes, they could. They could preserve it. So the Jews of Jesus' day, they could have unfermented grape juice, which they would have called wine. They could have had that almost any time of the year if they had taken the time to preserve it properly. There's something else I want us to understand about the wine of Jesus' day, because if we're going to justify it by saying Jesus drank wine, and so that means that I can drink wine today, we need to realize that the wine that was available to Jesus, if it was fermented at all, and the wine that is available to us are two different things regarding alcohol content. The alcohol content of naturally fermented grape juice is lower than the alcohol content of wine that is purchased and served today. Concentrated alcohol was not known until the Middle Ages. It was then that the Arabs invented the process of distillation. Matter of fact, our English word alcohol comes from an Arab word. So it's traced back to the Arabs in the Middle Ages. Before that, it was just natural fermentation. Fermented wine in Bible times was never higher than 5 to 8% alcohol content. 5 to 8% alcohol content in naturally fermented wine. Today, the wine that is sold, the wine that is served, is at least 12 to 13%. So it's close to half between the two. Here's something else that scholars, historians will tell us, that the Jews were in the practice of mixing their wine, oinos, fermented or not, with water, one part wine, three parts water. That's they would dilute it that way. That's what they did most all the time. What would that do to the alcohol content? Well, that would diminish it even more, right? And so if we're going to go and grab a glass of wine today and drink wine today, saying, well, they did it in Jesus' day, you're holding something different in your hand than what the people of Jesus' day would have been holding. It's not the same regarding the alcohol content. It is not the same. Now, I've said these things about alcohol to lead us to John chapter 2. As I said, we want to talk about this. I want to talk about Jesus turning water into wine. At this time, let's read the text, John chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, here it is, right here in John chapter 2, Jesus made wine. What could be wrong with drinking wine if Jesus made it? You follow the reasoning, don't you? It's a logical question. What could be wrong with drinking wine if Jesus made wine? Well, we've already said there's a difference between the two, modern wine and ancient wine. And we've already pointed out, oinos, the word wine is a generic term, doesn't always refer to intoxicating drink. Let's take that information and let's bring it to this text. And let's join Jesus here at this wedding feast. And let's consider just exactly what is happening here. Marriage feasts were a big deal in Israel in the first century. Today, when a couple gets married, we are told to save the date, right? A wedding's going to happen on a specific day, and we're told later what time it is. We're told when the wedding is going to start and the reception is going to follow. And in a matter of hours, it's all over. Not in Israel. In ancient Israel, a wedding feast would last about 7 days. So there's this week-long feast that was happening. And that wasn't just in Jesus' day. Remember when we were studying Judges? A few weeks ago, when Samson went and got married, and there was that prolonged wedding feast then, that was a part of Israel's customs. Well, during that week, there would be guests who would be coming and going during that week, and refreshments would be served to all the guests. Wine was a part of the wedding feast. It was a part of the merriment, but drunkenness was severely frowned upon. You didn't go to the wedding feast and get drunk. That was a shameful thing to do. But wine was a part of it. Those refreshments there, serving the guest, was a very important thing. As a matter of fact, if the couple and if the ones who were having the wedding and conducting the wedding feast, if they ran out of the refreshments, if they ran out of the food or they ran out of wine, it was a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing. So much so, some scholars tell us that in some situations, the guest could sue the people throwing the wedding. Could you imagine throwing a wedding, having a wedding, running out of food, and having the guest take you to court and sue you? But that's what that culture was like. That's why when Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine, it doesn't mean, hey, they've run out of liquor. It means they're on the verge of being ruined socially. And there's some who believe that this was a relative of Mary's who was getting married because she's very much concerned about this matter. She brings it to her son's attention. Can you do something about this? Do something about this. They're on the verge of being ruined socially. And it would be something that would haunt this couple throughout their entire marriage. That community would not let them forget this. Now Jesus, when he responds in verse 4, as we're looking at this through our 21st century lenses, how many of us would talk to our mother, woman, what does that have to do with me? I tell you, that was acceptable in that day. It doesn't sound acceptable to us. You don't talk to anyone that way. That Jesus was not being rude. That was not unacceptable in that day and time. He's letting her know, you know, I'm not on your timetable. I'm on the Father's timetable. You're asking me to perform a miracle, and I'll start that when the Father says it's time to start that. Mary turns to the servants, says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Which again tells us she had some kind of influence there in that family, some kind of influence in what was happening there. So Jesus knows that there are the water pots there. We're told by John that there were 6 water pots that were present and tells us the purpose was for the Jewish custom of cleansing of hands. If you've got these guests that are coming in to eat, they've got to cleanse their hands. Jesus was criticized for not doing that. And so to avoid that, the water pots are there. And we're told these 6 water pots each hold between 20 and 30 gallons. Hang on to those figures. We're going to do some math in a minute. So we've got 6 times 20, 6 times 30, around in there. Hang on to those figures. Jesus commands that these water pots be filled to the brim. You fill them up all the way to the top. And so they fill up all 6. And then tells them, you take some, you draw it out, and you take it to the master of the feast. And this would be the person that was in charge of making sure there was plenty of wine. This is the person that, well, we usually there's a wedding conductor. whenever a couple gets married, there's someone that they ask to be in charge of that, make sure that everything goes all right. Well, there was a master of the feast there. It was his responsibility, make sure everything's okay. So it's taken to him, and he drinks it, and his response is recorded there in verse 10. He doesn't know where it's come from. All he knows is what he's just drank, and he goes straight to the bridegroom and says, you know, it is the practice to put the best out first. You put the best out first, and when everyone's palate becomes dull, then you put out the inferior. Well, you've started with the inferior, and now you've brought out the best, and it ends. It ends right there. And that tells us the emphasis of this miracle is not that Jesus made wine, grab your glass, let's go. The emphasis here is that Jesus, number one, performed a miracle in which he bypassed the natural process of the grapevine and several months of time it would take to turn water into wine. When Jesus formed the world through the Father's spoken word, the grapevines were created. And that process by which the water is drawn up from the soil through the roots and carried through the vine to the branches out to the cluster of grapes, and there it's turned into grape juice over that matter of months. Jesus did it just like that. Notice he didn't touch it. He didn't touch it. It just happened. Just like that. But also emphasis is on the fact that Jesus made the best. He made the best. And the text says in verse 11 that this was the beginning of signs. What that is, John is telling us that this is the first miracle that Jesus performed ever. This was the first one. And what do we see? It's established from the very first miracle that when Jesus does anything, he makes it the best. He makes it the best. And that's what's emphasized with this miracle. Not that we can drink wine, but that Jesus is able to bypass a grapevine and turn water into what it would take months for a grapevine to do. And secondly, Christians, your master does everything best. That's what's pointed out here, that Jesus does everything the best. Well, I wanted to mention also that the master tastes that wine. He tastes it and says, this is the best. Scholars tell us, and there's writing among the people of the first century and following, said that the Jews actually preferred the taste of fresh grape juice over fermented grape juice. To them, that was the best. The closest you could get to fresh, the better it was. Now, when you're talking about alcohol today, we talk about things being aged for months or for years, right? And if it's been aging for years, then supposedly it's better than something that is new. For the Jews, it was just the reverse. The closer you could get to fresh, the better it was. And here, the master said, this is the good wine. What you've saved for last, this is the best. I want you to hang on to that. Hang on to that. So, as we take a look at this, what did Jesus make? What did Jesus make on this occasion? Let's remember the word oinos is a generic word. It can refer to fermented, but it can also refer to fresh. The master says this is the best, and the Jews of his day preferred what was fresh. Something else. If Jesus turned this water into wine that is fermented, alcoholic beverages, Jesus supplied between 120 and 180 gallons of liquor for this occasion. Can you picture Jesus doing that? Everything that you know about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some people, I've heard some people refer to John chapter 2 as Jesus becoming a bartender. No, Jesus isn't a bartender here. Jesus is driving the Coors Light truck. And he pulls it up and he starts unloading kegs of beer. Can you picture Jesus doing that? If you can, you don't know Jesus. You don't know Him. If Jesus turned this into alcohol, then Jesus violated Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." What else would Jesus have been doing if he was making alcohol? He was providing alcohol, giving it to those people. And not only is he violating Habakkuk 2:15, he's providing an opportunity for all of them to violate Isaiah 5, verse 22. "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicated drink." And we've already talked about what Jesus says about stumbling blocks. Do you think Jesus himself became one here? No. No, Jesus didn't violate it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says that Jesus did not sin. So whatever it is that he did here in John chapter 2, I know he didn't sin. I know he didn't violate Habakkuk. I know he didn't violate Isaiah. And with the information that we have about the word oinos, the easy conclusion to come to is that Jesus made the best oinos. He made the best juice of that grape. It was the best that could be found. Let's draw this to a conclusion. I want you to take these things we've talked about. I want you to think about them. I want you to pray about them. Christians are not to drink alcohol in a social, recreational setting, in any kind of a setting. They're not to drink alcohol. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Here's that one verse, that quick verse. There it is. Now, people are going to think that this is strange. And that's exactly what verse 4 says here, isn't it? "In regard to this, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." Why won't you drink? I'm a Christian. I drink. They're going to think you're strange. Let them think you're strange. You might be asked about this. You might be made fun of because of this. But I want to tell you, you and I holding to our convictions, you and I standing upon what we believe to be the truth, will give us an opportunity to let our light shine in this world of darkness. And it will give us an opportunity to teach people what a true Christian is and what true Christians do. There are quick answers to these situations that we find ourselves in. And it's good to have those quick answers on hand. But there's also a place for good Bible study, for good explanation, for good understanding of what the Bible as a whole really has to say about the consumption of wine. And if a person you're having an exchange with, if they're really that interested, then lead them to that study. Lead them to that kind of a study. And I'll close by saying this. Again, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful of reading the Bible through a purely 21st century lens. To really, fully, completely understand what the Bible means, we need to look at it first, what it would have meant to them. What it would have meant to the people it was originally written to. And when we arrive at that understanding, then we have a proper understanding of the whole counsel of God, then we can make the proper application to our lives today. If your method of interpreting the Scriptures turns Jesus into that fellow that supplies 120 gallons of liquor, you need to find a new method of Bible interpretation. You need to find a new way of interpreting the Scriptures. Jesus did no sin. He committed no error. And He calls upon us to do the same thing. We're to come out from this world. We are to be separate from this world. And sometimes that's easy. Sometimes it's not. But even when it's not, the Lord doesn't call upon us to do more than we can handle. We are to come out from the world, and we are to be separate from the sinful things in this world. Appreciate so very much the opportunity we've had to address this question. Keep those questions coming. But take the things we talked about today, study them through, make sure you find them to be true to God's word, and make the proper application to your heart and to your life today. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Jesus has secured your eternal salvation. He paid that price in your place on the cross, and it's offered freely to you, but you've got to accept it on His terms. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then would today be the day that you would repent of your sins, you would make your confession of faith, and you would be baptized in water to have those sins washed away? We'd be privileged to help you to put on Christ and to become a Christian today, if that's your wish. If you, as a Christian, need to make things right in a public way, or you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers for strength and support, we'd be honored to do that and to help you in that way. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.